And will the rest of you please join me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, for our time of worship this morning as we sing praises to your holy name. Father, thank you especially for that last song reminding us, Lord, that we do not live for ourselves. Our desire is that you would mold us, Father, that you would shape us, that you would cut off those areas of our life that do not bring glory to your name, that you would put us through the fire, Lord, and that you would refine us and scrape away everything, Lord, that does not bring glory to your holy name. I pray, Father, that that would truly be the cry of our hearts this morning, that we would long to be like Jesus Christ in word and in deed. So, Father, I pray that you would answer our call of worship and our prayer up to heaven this morning to mold us. We're not just singing that, Lord. We are calling upon you, our great God, to do that work in us, to transform our lives so that we would reflect the goodness, the mercy, the grace, and the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that each and every one of us here this morning would be able to say along with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. That is the call of the Christian, to walk according to their Savior's steps. So, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to have that much deeper of an understanding of who you are. As we look to the return of Jesus in Revelation 19, Father, thank you for all the glorious, glorious truths that you have revealed to us in our study of Revelation. And as we're coming to one of these climactic points, not only in the book, but in the Bible, I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand and to fully comprehend as best we can the glory and the magnitude of the text that stands before us this morning. So, Father, we entrust our time in the preaching of your word into your hands, and may your Spirit work in our hearts through this time. For it's in your blessed name we pray. We love you, King Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to be looking this morning at the return of Jesus Christ in the end. And if you are visiting with us, maybe it was your first time at Cornerstone last week and you came back this week, we're glad you're here. And for those of you who have not been with us through Revelation, I say this often when we come back to the book, you may be a little lost as to where we are. Revelation is a very detailed and in-depth book, and it's hard just to jump into one place. But we're going to do just a very, very short review this morning to help us all understand where we're at. But I can certainly summarize it in this way. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Last week, we celebrated the return of Jesus Christ, or the first coming of Jesus Christ, rather, and his resurrection. And here in Revelation 19, we are celebrating the second coming of Jesus Christ as he comes to conquer his enemies, as he comes in justice to rule over evil and finally crush it under his feet. And that is the essence of our text before us this morning. And we're going to be looking at verse 11 and 12 this morning, but I want us to read 11 through 16 so that we can get the full picture of what John sees in the coming of our Savior. So join with me as I read Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we come to our text this morning in Revelation 19:11, we know that this is the climactic point of the Bible. All the Old Testament prophecies, as we've seen over the months and over a year now, point to a day when Jesus Christ will return. And when he does return, it will be very different from his first coming. His first coming, Zechariah 9:9, was on a donkey and in humility to go to the cross, to die on behalf of sinners. But in his second coming, he is not coming on a donkey, he is coming on a horse. He is not coming for peace, he is coming for war. He is not coming to save, he is coming to judge. The difference between the first and the second advents of Jesus Christ are very important for us to understand. And in between those two advents, which up to this point has been 2,000 years, is what we call the age of grace, where God is allowing you here this morning, if you are not in Christ, time to turn to him and to be saved so that you will not experience his judgment in the end. And we came off of Revelation chapter 16, 17, 18, which prepared us for the coming of Jesus Christ. If you remember in Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, the very last judgment of God, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, the very last bowl judgment of God that we saw at the end of verse 19, it says, "And God remembered Babylon, the great, that evil system, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." The very last judgment is the fullness of God's wrath will then come upon the evil, rebellious world that has rejected his son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 17, John helped us see what that looks like. What does it mean that the evil system of this world in the end is going to drain the cup of God's wrath? Well, he shows us in chapter 17, all false religion will be totally desecrated, and there will only be one God that will be worshipped, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 18, he also says that it will be a total destruction of the material system. Satan has used false worship and false religion to pull people away from God, but he's also used material things in this world to pull people away from God, just as he did with Eve. He used a material thing to deceive her, to pull her away from following God. And God says, part of the fall of evil, part of me conquering evil and sin and death, is the destruction of the false religious system and the destruction of the material system that is used for your good to bring glory to my name, but that man has twisted for themselves and their own gain. And God says, Babylon will drain the cup of my wrath, and this is what it's going to look like, 17 and 18. And then in 19, for us, it's not going to be a time of judgment. It's going to be a time of rejoicing. We saw the only four uses of the word hallelujah in the New Testament all show up right after God finishes describing the judgment of the world. Why is that a time for hallelujah? Why is that a time for praise to Yahweh? Because we who are in Christ will not be here on the world to experience his judgment. We will be in heaven celebrating victory through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. See, it's either we bear the weight of God's judgment upon us, or we place our faith in Christ who bore the weight of God's judgment for us. And at the end of time, after this 2,000 years that we've been waiting, after the 7-year tribulation period is over, there is coming a day when God will no longer show mercy. He will stop showing mercy to the world. And that ends when his son, Jesus Christ, comes and returns to establish his glorious kingdom. So that's where we're at in Revelation. And notice how John begins this magnificent return of Christ in verse 11. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." The first thing I want you to take note of there is that John sees heaven opened. And this is unique because this is the only time heaven itself has been opened in the book of Revelation. As we have gone through the book, we've seen many things opened. In chapter 4, verse 1, John saw a door standing open in heaven. So John was able to go into heaven so that he could see all the things we've been looking at over the last year in the book of Revelation. God gave John a divine perspective, a heavenly perspective of what is going to take place in the end. And we begin the future events, the future revelations, with John going into heaven because he says there was a door open in heaven through which the Spirit took him into. In chapter 5, verse 5, we saw that there was only one who was able to open the scroll that was in the hand of the Father. And that scroll, of course, was God's will and God's establishing of the kingdom of his Son on earth. And only one was able to open that scroll, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus opens seven seals, which bring about his judgments on the world. In chapter 9, verse 2, an angelic being opens the shaft to the bottomless pit, which allows demonic forces in the end to dominate this world. In chapter 11, verse 19, we read that God's temple in heaven was opened. In chapter 12, verse 19, even the earth opens its mouth as John describes God protecting the nation of Israel as the Antichrist sends an army to attack her. In chapter 13, verse 16, the Antichrist, quote, opens his mouth to blaspheme God. And in chapter 15, verse 5, right before God pours out his final judgments on the world in the end, it says, the sanctuary of the tent of witness. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God was in the temple. So this is the very presence of God. It says, the tent of witness in heaven was opened. God is now stepping out of the temple. He is now coming to meet the earth in the fullness of his wrath against their sin. So then we come now to Revelation 19:11, and John sees heaven opened. This is very different than everything else we've seen in the book. John doesn't see a door like he saw in chapter 4. All of heaven is opened. Why? Notice that heaven is opened not for people to come up and in, but for Christ and his people to come out and come down. Heaven is open because now is the time of the kingdom of Christ to literally be on the earth, just as he promised it would be. Heaven is not being opened here to receive saints into God's glorious kingdom. No, the saints are coming out of heaven with Christ to rule and to reign with him here on the earth. And that's very important for us to understand. The rapture does not take place when Jesus Christ returns. And I want you to see that this morning very clearly, because a lot of Christians are confused about this. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want you to see how the Apostle Paul distinguishes the coming of Jesus Christ, which is when he calls us up into the air and we receive our glorified bodies like we learned about last week. He distinguishes the coming of the Lord from the day of the Lord, which is the day when Jesus Christ comes in judgment. And we see this clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. "For this we declare to you," He's talking to the church here by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. Stop right there. Notice the language Paul is using. Very important. Notice he says the coming of the Lord. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the what? The day of the Lord. There is a difference between the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. The coming of the Lord, look back with me again at verse 16. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is talking about the rapture. And then he says in verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him. Watch this. In the clouds to meet him in the air. Notice we meet him in the air. Why? Because he's not coming all the way down. This is not the second advent of Christ. This is when Christ comes in glory. He calls the saints to himself, and then he brings us up into heaven so that he can then pour out his wrath on the world. The church will not be here when God unleashes his fury on the world. How could he unleash his fury on us? He already did through Christ. His judgment is for the world, not us. And then after establishing that the coming of the Lord will be the rapture of the saints, then Paul says, but there's another aspect of Christ's coming, and that's called the day of the Lord. And you may recognize that term because it's used several times throughout the Old Testament to refer to the judgment of God. And Paul distinguishes these two events. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, now concerning the times. Notice how he changed the topic. We're no longer talking about the coming of the Lord. Now we're on to a different topic. Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for me to write anything to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul says when Christ does come in judgment, he's going to come like a thief in the night. Why is that? Because look at verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Where else have we heard about the judgments of God described as the labor pains of a woman? Matthew chapter 24. That's how Jesus describes the tribulation period. So the day of the Lord here that Paul has in mind is the tribulation period, but specifically the end of it. But some people are a little confused as to verse 3. It says, while people are saying there's peace and security. And people say, wait a second. There's not going to be peace and security. It's going to be the tribulation period is a time of judgment and wrath, and everything's being unturned. So this can't be talking about that. Well, notice what it says, while people are saying. Doesn't mean there will be. This is exactly what happened in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 16 and 17, where God says, the prophets in your day, Israel, don't listen to them because they're telling you everything's fine when Babylon is right at your doorstep. They were declaring peace. They were declaring security. They were saying everything is fine when everything was not fine. See, the same thing is going to happen in the end. False prophets are going to arise. False messiahs are going to arise in the end. They're going to declare, don't worry about God's judgment. Everything is fine. Don't worry about it. Which will probably usher people into the arms of the Antichrist, who will say, I'll take care of you. I got this. So that day will come like a thief in the night because people will be deceived. They will believe the Antichrist has got it. And then suddenly the Lord will return, as we read about in Revelation 19:11, and they will be surprised. But you and I won't be surprised, number one, because we won't be here. And number two, look at verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You and I are waiting for Christ to return. We're waiting to follow him on that white horse. It's not going to surprise us because we're going to be with him. Think of it this way. You know, if I knew a thief was coming to my house, the Christian is sitting down on the couch looking at the front door. He's waiting. I don't know what time he's coming, but I'm expecting him. He ain't going to surprise me. But you see, the unbeliever has fallen asleep. The one outside of Christ is sleeping. He has no idea a thief is even coming. That's what Paul is saying here. Those of us with Christ, we're ready. We're alert. We're going to be with him, and we're going to come with him. That day will not surprise us. Verse 5, because we are children of light. So let's go back to Revelation, because if I stay in 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to preach a sermon on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So you see here, the rider on the white horse, heaven is opened. Why? Because the coming of Jesus to call his saints has already taken place. But there is another event, and that is the actual coming of Jesus, and we are already with him. Look at verse 14. And the armies of heaven, that certainly may include angelic beings, but that also includes you and me. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Notice, we're already with him when he comes back, which means we had to already be in heaven by this point. So the rapture, don't worry for those of you who are afraid, we will not be here during the tribulation. God will not judge his people who are in Christ. Amen. He will not do that. The tribulation period is for a world who has rejected Christ. We have to understand that this morning. We have hope knowing we have been redeemed from what God is going to do to the world, because we are not a part of this world. So notice, heaven is opened because we are coming out, specifically, Christ is coming out and we are following him. And notice it says here that Christ is on a white horse. A horse, of course, here, a white horse is paralleling the imagery from the Romans in Paul and John's day, also in Paul's day. When Roman generals would come in for victory, it's called a triumphant or a triumphal procession. You read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul talks about following Christ in triumphal procession. And he's referring to Christ as a general, as one who has just won a battle. And what I want you to see here is that the white horse pictures Christ as a warrior. He is here. He is one who has come, and he is coming to fight. He is a man of war. And in case you have trouble understanding that, Exodus chapter 3, chapter 15, verse 3 says, Yahweh is a man of war. Some translations say Yahweh is a warrior. And the Hebrew word there referring to God is milchemeh, milchemeh, and it means to engage in hand-to-hand combat. That's how our God is described. Jesus is loving, merciful, gracious, kind, tender-hearted. He is forgiving, but he is also a fierce and mighty warrior. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will come to execute his justice on all who stand against him. In Psalm chapter 24, verses 7 through 10, we read this morning before the offering. Many of the early church fathers believe that that text is referring to Christ when he ascended into heaven. And what does it say? Lift up your heads, O gates. Open the doors. The King is coming in glory. Mighty and strong is he. Christ is depicted as a conquering warrior as he enters the gates of heaven. And he will come back in the same way. Turn with me just briefly to Isaiah chapter 59. And I want you to see how Isaiah describes how Christ will return. And just the nature of God as a warrior. Isaiah chapter 59. Look with me, beginning in verse 15, the second half of verse 15. The Lord saw it, Isaiah 59:15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. So God is looking here and he sees that there's evil in the land. Verse 18, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede, that his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. So listen how God is described here against evil. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. Notice that. Isaiah is describing God as clothing himself with vengeance to show you the severity of God's wrath against sin. Look at the end of verse 17. He wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So he's wearing garments of vengeance and passion against evil. Look at verse 18. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands, he will render repayment. Look at verse 19. So they shall fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of Yahweh drives. And that's intense. Our God is clothed in vengeance. He is clothed with zeal to repay his enemies. In verse 17, he has armor. He has a breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation. Paul uses this language in Ephesians 6 to talk about the believer's battle, right? The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Paul is thinking of Isaiah 59 because he's describing Christians as warriors just as God is described as a warrior against evil. Our God, church, is a warrior. And he will fight on behalf of his people to establish his kingdom. The merciful and peaceful king who came on a donkey will then come in fury, conquering on a white horse. He came in righteousness, bringing salvation, but he will come again in righteousness to bring judgment. So turn with me back to Revelation chapter 19. We understand why heaven is opened. The saints are coming out with Christ. We understand why he's on a white horse, because he is a warrior and he's coming to execute vengeance on those who have rejected him. And keep in mind, it has been 7 years up to this point where God has been proclaiming the gospel through the 144,000 that he has saved, through the two witnesses in chapter 11, and through the angel who's declaring the gospel and for everyone to repent in chapter 14. There's nothing else left to do for those who have rejected Christ except to receive their judgment. Second half of verse 11. The one sitting on the white horse is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. I love the end there, in righteousness he judges and makes war. It reminds us that what Christ is doing because he is righteous. This isn't some unethical thing. This isn't some mean God that is coming to stomp out his enemies. This is God executing righteous judgment for those who have rejected him. And notice the titles of God there, or of Christ, faithful and true. Why these titles? Well, I think these are important for two reasons. The word faithful there in the Greek means trustworthy or dependable. Trustworthy or dependable. When Christ returns, it reveals to us that he's trustworthy. We are all depending on Christ this morning, are we not? And when he returns, we will see, yep, he was right. My faith was sure. I didn't believe in what was false. Christ is the true king. He is the true Messiah, and he will show himself faithful. All the promises, all the prophets, everything that I have declared will come about just as I have said. I will return. I will not abandon you. I will establish my kingdom on earth. And as he is coming in all of his glory, one of his titles is faithful, or the dependable one. You can count on me. In John 21:22, Jesus reminded Peter right before he left, I'm going to come again. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the two angels are looking at the disciples and they say, what are you staring up at heaven for? He's going to come back. And he will. And when he returns, his title will be faithful and trustworthy and dependable. The other title is important as well, true. This word means genuine, real, authentic. There's only one real Messiah. There's only one real God. There is only one true returning King, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus begins the tribulation period by saying, watch out, many are going to come in my name, prophesying and saying, hey, I'm the Messiah. And in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, the first judgment is what? Christ opens the seal, and what comes out? A white horse, mimicking the white horse of Christ. It's a false Messiah. So the word true here is very important because this is the true one. Because many false messiahs are going to be declared in that day, as many false messiahs are declared in our day and have been declared in the past. But there will be no mistake when you see Christ bolt out of heaven on that white horse. He is the one and the only true, genuine Messiah and King of this world. So the titles are very important. It reminds us that God will fulfill his promises and that Christ is the true Messiah as he returns in the fullness of his glory. Look with me now at verse 12. And we'll close with verses 12 and 13 this morning, as we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper. John says, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Notice that in verse 11, he describes the characteristics of Christ. He's faithful, he's true. And then here in verse 12, he transitions more so to a picture of Christ. He's defining characteristics of what he is seeing of Christ. He describes his eyes, his head, his name, his robe, and then a name which is known. So let's just examine these briefly as we come to an end of the first part of the return of Christ. His eyes are a flame of fire. Do you remember seeing that anywhere else? Yeah, we saw that in chapter 1. When John is first taken up to heaven, he sees Christ, and how does he describe his eyes? He says they were like a flame of fire. And there's much to say about this, but just let me summarize it for you. I love what John MacArthur has to say about his eyes. He says, this is the gazing, penetrating, all-knowing eyes of Yahweh upon the world. But I think Buse Fanning, another commentator, takes it one step further, and he says, his eyes described as a flame of fire show us the character of Christ as he gazes upon sin. He is enraged at the sinfulness of men. Thus, his eyes are portrayed as fire because of the fierce judgment with which he brings to the world. I think that's a very accurate description. Christ's eyes are a flame of fire because he's angry. Did you read verse 15, the end of it? He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is God with no more mercy on the world. And his eyes are a flame of fire as he brings destruction. We could say God's eyes were a flame of fire when he brought the flood in Genesis. He saw the evil of the world and he sends the flood to judge humanity. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says that no creature is hidden from his sight. He sees all things and he will judge according to those who have rejected his salvation. So we see his eyes as he gazes upon the world and comes in victory. But notice from the eyes, John then moves to the head, and he says, on his head are many diadems. Now, this is very interesting. The word diadem is only used three times in the New Testament. Did you know that? It's It's only used three times in the New Testament. It's used in Revelation chapter 12 to describe the diadems that are in connection with the devil, the dragon. And then it's used again in Revelation chapter 13 regarding the Antichrist and the 10 kingdoms that will come alongside him when he establishes his kingdom in this world. The only other use of diadem is here in regards to Christ. So we have seven diadems in relation to the devil in chapter 12. We have 10 diadems in relation to the Antichrist in chapter 13. And then notice, Christ is not just wearing one, is he? It says, and on his head were what? Many diadems. Why? Because he is wearing the diadems of all the other nations that stood against him. All the nations that stood with the Antichrist. All the nations that stood with the devil. Christ is going to conquer them and put their crowns on his head. He is establishing his magnificent and ultimate authority over all nations. He truly is, at the end of verse 16, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I love that picture. John uses the word diadem to show us it is the diadems of Satan and the diadems of the Antichrist. No power can stand against Jesus Christ. And he will crown himself with the crowns that his enemies wore when they stood against him. The last description of verse 12 is very interesting. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. These are the texts that bother me, because I want to know what the name is. Just like chapter 10, John hears the seven thunders. And what does God say? Don't write that down. What were the seven thunders? What did he hear? There are things in Revelation that we do not know. God intentionally keeps it from us. So there's nothing more that we can say about this verse other than this is a name that Christ himself knows. And of course, the name is a description of the person. Another thing we could say about this is if you go back to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, one of the rewards believers will get in the end is what? A name that God will give us. It's not your earthly name that your parents gave you. It's another name that God knows that he will give you that you yourself don't even know yet. That shows that intimacy and that love that God has for you. Verse 13, two more things. John also sees that he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now be very careful. This is not a robe dipped in blood referring to his sacrifice on the cross. This is a robe dipped in blood because of the enemies with which he has conquered and will conquer in the end. Very important for you to understand that. Has conquered and will conquer. This is not the first time Christ has fought against his enemies. Christ fought against his enemies in Exodus when he brought the plagues and he brought the Red Sea upon Pharaoh's army, and those men died. His blood is stained with the blood of the enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. It's stained with the blood of the 185,000 Assyrians that came against Jerusalem that he destroyed to protect his people. This is not the first time God has fought for his people or fought against his enemies. But this will be the final time Christ comes to fight against his enemies. So notice very carefully, his robe already has blood on it, not will have. And it shows us that God has been at work in fighting and judging his enemies since the Old Testament all the way to the end. Our God will not be a warrior. He is a warrior. He has been fighting. And he has been bringing about his judgments through different points in history. By the way, this language is drawn directly from Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. That is what John is quoting here. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is the one whose robe is dipped in blood who comes from Bozrah, the capital of Edom. This is the Messiah bringing victory to his people. The last description that John has for us is a name, and this one he gives to us, by which Christ is called, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God. Why that name? What's interesting is Christ is only called the Word in two books of the Bible, John and Revelation, both written by John. And in John 1:1, why is Jesus called the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word took on flesh, verse 14, right? And the reason why Jesus is called Word is because he wants us to see that Christ is the fulfillment of all that God has said about himself, about the Messiah. God says, I am love. God says that he is holy. God says that he is just. And then we look at Christ and we're looking at God and we see that. He is the words of God taken on flesh. We don't just read God's word. We see it in Christ for those who are alive at the time. The same is true here. When Christ returns, when he comes out of heaven, all the prophecies of God's judging evil, all the prophecies of the coming Messiah, of the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, those are words, but Christ is the fulfillment of those words. He is the Word of God coming into reality. From the pages of Scripture in our minds to physical reality, Christ is the fulfillment of the promises of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says what? All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. He is the manifestation of God's promises and God's word. So when he comes back, he will be called the Word of God because he is fulfilling what God's word has declared. That, by the way, circles right back to verse 11, with his name faithful and true. He's dependable because he's going to accomplish all that he said he would. This is the first part that John gives us of the return of Jesus Christ. He's going to come on a white horse in judgment. He's going to come with eyes like a flame of fire and fury against evil. He's going to come with the diadems on his head because he will crush all of his enemies. None will be able to stand against him. He will come with a robe dipped in blood. And he will come as the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Are you looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ this morning? Or do texts like this terrify you? If you are not in Christ this morning, this is a terrifying text. You are not singing hallelujah like the saints are. You have no reason to rejoice. There is no hope. Christ came and he offers forgiveness. He offers salvation. He offers you a seat in heaven to rejoice and worship and praise him for all eternity, to be a part of his family and his kingdom so that you can return with him and not experience his judgment. What is holding you back today from being able to say hallelujah when we read these texts? Is there sin in your life? What has hardened your heart against Christ, against the gospel? What are you holding on to that is keeping you from holding on to Christ? Why will you not surrender to Jesus this morning? He shows you what's going to happen in the end. He's a God of love, but he is a God of wrath. He is a God of mercy, but he's a God of justice. He's a God of grace, but he is a God of judgment. Christ calls all men everywhere to repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from the fallenness of your flesh. Cry out with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? And turn to Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel and be saved. I'm going to ask that you will bow your heads and close your eyes as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning. And what a glorious time for communion. We can rejoice this morning. We can sing hallelujah because one has come on our behalf. And that is what we are going to remember this morning as we end our service with communion. For those of you who are helping with that, I'm going to ask that you'd please come up. And if Miss Ruth could so kindly play some music, I'm going to ask that you would just spend some time with the Lord in prayer. Paul warns the church in 1 Corinthians and says, if any man observes the Lord's Supper with an unworthy heart, if we take lightly the Lord's Supper, if we are living in sin, if we're living in rebellion against God right now, and we approach the Lord's Supper with that rebellious heart and we partake of it just because everybody else is, Paul says, be careful. There are some who have fallen asleep, Paul says, because they did not show honor and respect to the Lord's Supper. So I ask that just take time right now to reflect on what Christ has done on your behalf. If there's sin in your life, confess it. Remember what your Savior did for you and ask God to give you the strength to walk worthy of your calling for the glory of His holy name.